I want to begin in Daniel 9 this morning. We're going to be in a couple different passages. We're not going to be as exhaustive as we were last week. But I want us to take time today, and as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, I want us to look, in some respects look forward, but to look at what has been accomplished. To look at what Christ has done by His first coming. And there are a number of passages in the Old Testament that point us forward, not just to His first coming, not just to His incarnation, but point us forward to His second coming. And Daniel chapter 9 is one of those passages that covers really both the first and the second coming. And so before we begin though this morning, I want us to bow in prayer, and then we'll look at the word here. Father, as we do come to you today, Lord, we ask your blessing on this time together in your word. I pray that once again we will see what you have done. We will see your awesome and mighty work. That we will worship you. That we will glorify your name, that we may go out of here rejoicing in Christ. Lord, we may look to him as God and Savior. And so, God, I pray now that you will just direct our thoughts, direct our hearts today. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen. As the hours of Jesus' suffering on the cross drew to their close, he lifted up his head and he cried out, "It is finished." That declaration, that dying declaration of Jesus echoes across history. And it resonates throughout eternity. "It is finished" is the statement by Jesus that he has paid the full debt of sin and satisfied God's just judgment. Everything Jesus came to earth to accomplish has been completed. And we stand today on the other side of history. We are not looking ahead to a Savior who will come. We are looking back at a Savior who has come. We remember the one who is God and man, fully human and fully divine, wrapped in the flesh of men and laid in a manger. We remember the one who laid aside his infinite praise and his infinite power to become an obedient slave. And as we look back at the coming of Christ, we look back at the birth and the life and the death of Christ, we are able to see what God the Son gave up in becoming man. We are able to see what Jesus accomplished by his suffering and his death. And so what I want us to do this morning is again to look back. If we can, just even in the chronology of December, we can look back to Christmas Day and we can be reminded of what, of the power and the victory of the incarnate Lord. Because already in the month of December, we have considered Jesus in his humility. We have seen him in his sorrow and his suffering and his preparation for death. I want us to consider him now in his resurrection and his exaltation, and to consider his return, to see the glorious results of Jesus' death. And in a very real sense, I want to preach to you today to you to whom Christ has come. You that have received the Lord as your Savior and as your God, these are some of the things which he has accomplished. And as we enter into this morning, I'm not going to consider and cover all the things that Christ did, if I can say, for you individually. And we talk about pardon, we talk about reconciliation, we talk about justification, we talk about adoption, we talk about a whole host of things that happen at salvation that Jesus has done. Glorious truths, but those are not in our scope this morning. Rather, I want us to look at the corporate or the congregational or the universal scope of what Christ has accomplished for all those who believe him. For all of those who are part of His kingdom. I want to look at just a handful of things, just a few of them this morning, what He has done in by His incarnation. And He says in Daniel chapter 9, He gives us some of these things. We're going to look in verse 24, but before I read it, I need to give you a little bit of the background again and just let you see some of what's going on. Because Daniel he's one of the many that have been taken into Babylon in captivity after the destruction of Jerusalem. Basically, Israel as a nation at this point is no longer. There's still a people group, but they are by no means a nation. Many of the people in the land of Israel, in the land of Judah, in and around Jerusalem, have been taken captivity. And God had told them through the prophet Jeremiah that they were going to be captive in Babylon for 70 years. Daniel is now at the end of that 70 years. He reads the words of the prophet Jeremiah, knows the 70 years is up, and so he's praying to God for God to fulfill His promises, God to reestablish Jerusalem. God sends an angel to Daniel, the angel Gabriel, to assure Daniel that God has heard his prayer and answered, but then Gabriel reveals to Daniel further plans of God. So this is where Daniel 9:24 picks up. This is the angel Gabriel speaking to the prophet Daniel, telling of what else God is going to do. And it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, a total of 69 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince of that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And I'll stop there for now. Because what we have, and I know it's in reading, especially if you're not familiar with this prophecy, there's a whole lot of stuff that may seem rather garbled in there. And I don't want to delve into all of that too much. But basically what Daniel is told there is that 483 years after the command to rebuild Jerusalem, the Messiah is going to come. A glorious command. And what I want us to do, though, is I want us to look at verse 24. And I want us to see some of the things the Messiah is going to accomplish by His coming. By His, as verse 25, verse 26 says, by His being cut off. Now, we're not going to talk about the prophecy. And really, it's rather tragic, because I think verse 24 is filled with some of the most wonderful promises in the Bible. And they have been obscured by speculations about all the intricacies of these 70 weeks. And if you're here this morning and you feel like you can't look at the book of Daniel without a prophecy chart, I'm sorry, I don't have one. We're going to have to try to do without it. Because I really want to kind of set all of that aside. I don't want to, as far as it goes, I don't want to talk about the prophecy kind of stuff this morning. I want to set all of that aside. And I want to just look at the spiritual victory the Messiah has accomplished. And verse 24, it says He is going to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. Just stop and think about that for a second. The work that the Messiah was going to do is going to bring about an end of sin. The Messiah's work will result in the eradication of sin. This perpetual pestilence that has brought all manner of disease and sorrow into humanity will one day be exterminated. As we sang at the beginning of this service together, no more let sins and sorrows grow. And what Jesus has done is he has put sin to death. Sin is on its way to elimination. It has been cut off. Its sorrows, its curse, its condemnation, all will be gone. And that has happened because of the first coming of Christ. Because the Messiah came, because he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, because he bore our sins, because he took our place on that cross, he has brought about an end to sin. And that truth is worth a few days meditation, but I need to skip past it to another promise in this verse. Verse 24, he tells us to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. What Jesus has accomplished through his death is he has brought in everlasting righteousness. He not only put an end to sin, he brought in something that is far better to replace it. He has taken sin away, and he has given us instead righteousness. And let me tell you, there is no such thing as moral neutrality. A person is never something in between a sinner and a saint. You are either one or the other. And Jesus, in putting to death sin, has brought in righteousness. But it's not just righteousness. It is eternal righteousness. It is righteousness that is in full harmony with the holiness of God. Righteousness that is in complete obedience to all of the commands of God. But it's more than that. Because righteousness is not just a moral behavior that subscribes to and upholds all of the laws of God. Righteousness is a moral character that stands before the throne of God, before his court, free. He stands before the court of God free from failure, mistake, negligence, indiscretion, or malfeasance in actions, attitudes, words, thoughts, and desires. It is an absolute and a complete moral uprightness that begins in the heart and transforms the behavior. It is a moral uprightness that in no way deviates from the perfect righteousness of God. And we think of this righteousness, it is an impossible righteousness for us. Matthew 5:48 says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." That is the standard of righteousness. It is a standard impossible for us to achieve. That level of perfection is utterly impossible. But Jesus, the Messiah who was promised, the Messiah who has come, has perfectly obeyed his Father. Jesus, the Messiah, has perfectly and fully paid the penalty of sin, and Jesus now stands ready to give his righteousness, his absolute perfection of character to any sinner who will ask it of him. But he does not release his righteousness. He does not entrust it to our care, and this is one of the most wonderful things about his righteousness. He doesn't say, "Okay, I've purchased this, I've done this, now here you go, take good care of it." It is remains his righteousness. We are robed in his righteousness. He is responsible for the maintenance of it, and he brings us to an eternal righteousness. He ushers in that which he keeps for all eternity. So all Christians who have cried out to God for forgiveness and salvation have the righteousness of Jesus and will have it for all of eternity, so that in heaven all believers will be gathered together in Christ righteousness. I mean, think about that for a moment. At no point in eternity, at no point in your life, will you ever have to rely on your own righteousness. You will always be covered in the righteousness of Jesus. And even as we come to the end, and after our death and after our resurrection, we are given our glorified bodies, we are brought into all of the perfections of eternity, we are still described as clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are in His righteousness, and He has brought in this everlasting righteousness, and that is a humbling, glorious truth. It is unending, and one day it will reach out to encompass all the universe. Right now we are still under the domination of sin. Right now we still suffer in this sin-cursed world. Right now all creation groans in anguish. Right now, nature is red in tooth and claw. It is fighting, warring, raging, destroying, and suffering, all because of sin. And one day, all of that will be eliminated, because the Messiah has brought in everlasting righteousness. One day the wolf and the lamb will feed together. One day the leopard will lie down with the young goat. One day the calf and the lion will flock together. One day a little child will lead herds of vicious beasts in perfect safety, in perfect peace. One day all tears will be wiped away. One day, all sin and every sign of sin will be erased from this world. One day, righteousness, eternal and unalterable, will be ushered into the world. One day, that which Jesus has accomplished on the cross will be brought to its ultimate culmination. And this work that Christ has done is a work that kills sin and brings in righteousness. Universal, eternal righteousness. If you will turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31. I know I left out a whole bunch of great things in that section there in Daniel, but I want to go to something else that is equally wonderful. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jesus also has brought in a new covenant. And to understand this new covenant, we need to see the limitation of the old covenant. The old covenant is that covenant made between God and Israel out at Mount Sinai. And that old covenant was a covenant dependent on the Jews' keeping of the law. It is in many respects a conditional covenant. It is a covenant that brought blessings to those who obey and cursings on those who disobey. Thank God we're not under that covenant anymore. Thank God we don't have to walk around fearing the perpetual judgment of God because of our absolute inability to be obedient. The old covenant was a covenant that ultimately was impossible for anyone to keep. In Acts 15, Peter describes the old covenant as a yoke which none can bear. And the old covenant, the law is such that none can keep it, but all must keep it. It is a hopeless covenant, a covenant of blessings that man can never achieve. It is a covenant that was never designed to bring in righteousness. It was not designed for Israel by her obedience to bring her to peace and happiness. Instead, the old covenant was designed to show the futility of human obedience, the inability of human perfection. It was designed to drive the sinner to the one who was completely obedient. It is a schoolmaster, a teacher, to point us to Christ. And the new covenant, in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." So the new covenant is not like the old covenant. It's of a different nature. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The new covenant is a covenant built on the basis of Jesus' perfection and completed work on the cross. And so in verse 33, we see the details of this new covenant beginning to unfold. The new covenant is a law written on the hearts. The old covenant contained a law written on tables of stone, a law external to every person that all were supposed to strive to obey. The new covenant is a rule internal to the child of God. It is a rule that produces obedience. The new covenant is a covenant of heart transformation. Now, Jeremiah is not saying, the covenant is not that God's law is written on our conscience, and when we break it, we will feel guilty. That's not the new covenant at all. We go to Romans chapter 2, and we see that every man has a conscience, has the law of God in their hearts. This is something other than conscience. This is something other than the working it in telling us we've disobeyed. This is an inscribing in the heart of us, in our heart, the law of God. It is a transformation of the heart so that if I can borrow a computer terminology, the code has been rewritten. We are no longer in the old code with the defunct buggy system that doesn't work like it's supposed to. We have been given a new heart, a transformed heart, and the new covenant is a covenant of a total heart transplant with a heart that will always yearn for the commands of God. And this transformation begins in the Christian life at conversion, when we are made new creatures, and it will be completed in heaven when we have laid aside this corrupted flesh and been given a glorified body. So this, we as believers now have entered into the new covenant, but we've not reached its fulfillment yet, its fullness yet. That transformation has taken place, but it is not fully completed. It is yet coming. And that covenant, new covenant, is that we will be absolutely transformed. So the law of God, the obedience to God, will flow naturally out of us without the battle and the war with the flesh. The transformation of obedience to God will be our desire. It will be our nature. I don't know if we can even comprehend that. I don't know that we can even understand what it'll be like to not war with the flesh, to obey naturally and joyfully, always. What an incredible thing this new covenant is. It's not only a covenant of a transformed heart, it's a covenant of unbreakable relationship. Verse 33, I think one of the most wonderful phrases in the Bible, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The old covenant was a covenant that Israel broke. They broke it before they even got it. Moses was still on the mountain and they're worshiping idols. And this covenant, it'll be written on our hearts and we will not break it. This covenant is secured in the person of God as he says, I will be their God. They will be my people. And then he says in the middle of verse 34, they shall all know me. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that community in heaven where we will stand with the Father and none will need to be instructed on Him? We will not have to call our brother to follow the Lord. We will not have to teach him of the Lord. We will not have to confront sin. We will not have to bring correction. We will all know Him. I don't know if we can grasp this. I'm trying to picture a perfect community in perfect harmony with God. I mean, not only no longer is my heart ripped in half by the desires of the sinful flesh and the transformed heart. Now no longer is the community destroyed by the raging and wickedness of men. No longer is the peace and the unity hindered by our turning from God. We will always do that which is pleasing to God. Always do that is best for one another. We will all live in with our neighbors loving God and serving Him and serving one another perfectly. He will be our God. We will have a relationship with Him that is unchanging, unfailing, utterly unbroken in its unity and its harmony. In the last two lines of this verse, they give us why all of this is possible. The new covenant is a covenant to wipe away our wickedness and to remember our sin no more. He says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. It's a covenant of forgiveness and pardon. And it's a covenant of mercy. A covenant to wash away all of the stain, the filth, the muck, the mire, the condemnation, the guilt, the shame, and the suffering of your sin. It is a covenant to erase it all, to forgive it completely. That's what forgiveness is. It's the absolute erasure of all of it. It's all gone. There is no more guilt. There is no more condemnation. He's holding nothing against us because Jesus has taken the sin that was against us. He was taking all of the guilt that we suffer under and He has removed it from us. He has taken it on Himself and He was crucified for our crimes. He has taken our sins and given us His righteousness. And this great work is an eternal work. It's not yet completed. You that are saved this morning, you are certainly saved, but you're not yet fully saved. Now, I do not mean that there's anything lacking in the power of God or that you're somehow going to miss out on the salvation that God has promised you. I mean that your salvation is being completed and it will continue to be completed all the way into eternity when it is brought to its full completion. We are now in a relationship with God that will never be severed because Christ has purchased it. He has given us His righteousness, and we now stand perfected before Him. So that God looks at it and says, I will not remember their sins. This is not a limitation on the omniscience, the all-knowing of God. It is a glorious promise of God that I will look at them and I will not think about their sin. I will set it behind my back. I will put it as far as the east is from the west. I will bury it in the depths of the sea. It will be gone and I will not think on it. I will not view them through the prism of sinners. I will not view them through the lens of the wrong done. I will not see them as the guilty that I have done all of this for to make innocent. I will see them as righteous in Christ. I don't know if there's a more amazing and astounding promise in Scriptures than that. The eternally omniscient God will set our sins aside and will no longer think about them. He will remember them no more. Let me conclude with just a couple quick comments about a final accomplishment of Jesus' first coming. Jesus' first coming accomplished His second coming. If you go back to Daniel chapter 9, we see in the middle of that prophecy, as we've already alluded to, the bringing in of the everlasting righteousness, but in verse 27, he just talks of the consummation. Again, without delving into all the prophetic points of this, is that he is just simply pointing forward to that time when he does all that he has promised to do. When he brings all of this to its full completion. And it is Jesus' incarnation in humility to suffering and death that makes possible his return in glory and victory. The lion of the tribe of Judah had to first be the lamb slain. Now he will return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's a promise given to the disciples on the hillside. This same Jesus. This same Jesus. Not a different one. Not another Messiah. The same Jesus, the same God and Savior whom you have seen ascending will also come in the same fashion as you've seen him go into heaven. He will return again. He will return in judgment and in mercy. He will return to complete the salvation that he has begun. And those who believe in him, he will return to finish the condemnation of those who have rejected him. He will usher in his kingdom. He will consummate all of his promises, all of his plans. And we see a brief glimpse of this in Revelation. Revelation 19, glorious description of Jesus descending from heaven with his armies of saints and of angels, and Jesus strikes down all the nations of the world. All of the world has risen up against him, and he strikes them all down. And he rules, holding sway over all the world, exercising perfect justice and judgment. When he returns, he will imprison Satan. He will destroy all of his foes. He will reign in peace and beauty from Jerusalem. He will bring about all that he has promised, and he will complete all that he has begun. And all of this is true. We have this glorious hope of the second coming because of what he accomplished in the first. Because of his obedience, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation, Jesus will come again. The incarnation has absolutely secured the consummation. And so what do we do with these glorious truths? How do we respond here to this? It's almost overwhelming as we try to think of all of this and to consider how we now live in light of this. But let me give you three things. We respond with repentance, with rejoicing, and with anticipation. Jesus is King of Kings. And though his reign is not yet on this earth, it is nonetheless certain. The first time he came as a lamb slain to suffer in your place and pay the penalty of your sin. The second time he will come as a conquering king to judge and rule. If you have not confessed him as your God and Savior, if you have not sworn your allegiance to him and pled for his pardon, And the response is repentance. Repentance of your folly. Repentance of your rebellion. Turn from your rejection of Him and trust Him for forgiveness. That's why Peter says in Acts chapter 2, repent. Repent. Turn from the rejection and trust in Him. Or as Psalms 2 says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry. A beautiful depiction there. Turning from enmity to reverence, from hatred to worship, from rebellion to submission, from denial to absolute faith. Repent. For those who have repented, let us rejoice in the certainty of our salvation, the certainty of Jesus' rule. Let us rejoice in the brevity of the world's folly, in the eternity of God's righteousness. Let us rejoice that we are members of that kingdom which will come, and we will be brought safely into that kingdom. Let us rejoice at the work which God has begun in you and in me and in history. He will certainly complete. And with that in mind, let us anticipate, let us look forward with expectation and joy to the day of Jesus. Let us look ahead for that glorious day which is coming, which will be revealed. Let us look for that glorious, or that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And let our anticipation change the way that we live so that all we do will be an expectation of His return and His reign. Christ has accomplished much more than a brief 30 minutes can begin to describe. More than our minds can begin to fathom. But the little bit that we see and the little bit that we understand, we respond to turning to Him, rejoicing and living in anticipation of Jesus completing that work that He began in the manger.